Good morning to everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Now, just a couple of comments before we get started. Our study in the book of Jude, we really only have a couple of Wednesdays together. So I thought what I would do is, for most of the people who are here on Wednesday nights are also here on Sunday evening. So I thought we would continue our Bible study and learning how to study the Bible, but also going through the book of Jude this evening. But I'm just going to let you know, if you're going to be here, like you to read the whole book of Jude. It's very short. It's only 25 verses. But we're going to spend our time on verses 5 down through 10. Verses 5 through 10, and I'm going to give you a challenge. I want you to make 25 observations about the text. The text. We're going to focus on the text. Observations about the text, or questions. If you make an observation, but you really don't know exactly what the answer is, give us the question. What does this word mean? Why did he use this phrase? I noticed that he says this. 25. I want you to write them down. And any of the ladies who have some of those thoughts, write them down on a card and give them to me. And I will bring those up during our time together. If you remember, we have the observation portion, then we draw timeless truths meaning that we build a bridge between the first century and the 21st century, and then from those principles, we draw application. So that's what we're going to do this evening, we hope you can be here. And actually, I don't know, Esther, did you get a chance to type that up? She didn't, so don't worry about it. That's okay. Maybe this afternoon we might have that opportunity, so she might have that opportunity to type that up for us. Those are just the notes from last time we were together. The second thing is we have been looking at the book of Revelation. We're not going to do that this morning. And the reason being that over the past 2 weeks, as many of you know, there have been a lot of things going on. And for me, this past week in particular has had some unexpected things come up. I just haven't had the time to spend on Revelation 13. I want to do, that's going to sound funny, I want to do the false prophet justice when we look at what is said about him in Revelation chapter 13. So I thought, what should I do this morning? Well, Christine's always on me about giving messages of encouragement. And so what I'd like to do is I went and I dug through my files and I found a message that I gave here a little over 10 years ago. And so I'm going to go back and we're going to look at something that we've looked at in the past. So some of you old timers might remember this message. Some of you may not, but it was a long time ago and I think it certainly is still timely. So I'm going to do a repeat message. I know that's not necessarily what you're supposed to do, but never hurts to hear the same message again. So I'm going to ask a question, and if you can remember back that far, you might know the answer to this, but give me a command that Jesus gave to his disciples multiple times, at least three times or more, that he gave a command to his disciples to do something. Follow me. Good. Another one? Love one another. Good. Another one? Be not afraid. Good. And actually, that's in line with what we're going to look at. Anything else? I'm going to give you a command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples, and he did it multiple times. And we're going to look at three examples of where he gave this command. And it may not be a command that you would have thought of, but it's closest to what Dean said. It is the command, cheer up. Did you ever think about that? That was a command that Jesus gave to his disciples. In the King James, we read, be of good cheer. Literally, it means be courageous or be of good courage. But it can be translated, and I think it's reasonable to translate it, cheer up, be of good cheer. Now, when he said this, this was not an empty, feel-good word of encouragement. He wasn't, you know, Nat King Cole singing, smile though your heart is aching, smile even though it's breaking. When there are clouds in the sky, you'll get by, you know. You'll find that life is still worthwhile if you just smile. No, that's not what he's saying. It's also not a rebuke spoken in irritation at their constant whining. Would you just cheer up? Stop whining. No, I think that this was a command that he gave to them as an encouragement that was produced out of genuine compassion for them. And what we're going to see is that he looked into their lives and their circumstances, and he saw something, and then he responded with this command, be of good cheer. Cheer up. So let's look first at Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at three examples of Jesus' command to cheer up. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, and here it is, be of good cheer, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I want you to notice here that they brought to him a man. When we look in the Gospels, we see that Jesus never really, if you think about it, he never really reached the crowd. Oh, he spoke to the crowd and he got them emotionally worked up sometimes. He got them excited, and for a while they would follow him, and they were amazed at his teaching and amazed at his miracles. But in the end, he never really reached them. And we find that Jesus primarily dealt with individuals. We think of the religious ruler in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, he spoke to one woman while he was sitting at a well. In John chapter 9, he spent a great deal of time talking to a beggar who was born blind. And then, of course, in John 11, he spoke to Martha and spoke some of the most memorable words that we read in the Gospels. And so the lives that Jesus touched, when he touched people, he touched them one person at a time. And so in this passage, we read in verse 2 that they brought to him a paralytic. They brought to him a man. Notice also that he was sick of the palsy, I think is what the King James says. He was a paralytic. Paralytic is more literal. That's exactly what the word is in the original language. He was paralyzed. He probably, my guess, is that he had either paraplegia, meaning from the waist down, he was weak, or perhaps he was quadriplegic. He was paralyzed. Now, we don't think of this necessarily, but those of us who are in the medical profession perhaps have a little more experience with this. Being paralyzed is not just not being able to move your limbs. There are a lot of other complications involved. There's the muscle atrophy and the deformity associated with paralysis, the contractures. There are the bed sores, the chronic drainage, and often the infection that goes along with those bed sores. There is the odor, the inability, and if I can be frank, the inability to control bodily functions. And so there are hygienic issues associated with paralysis. And then in this day, there was poverty associated with it. If you couldn't move, you couldn't work. And if you couldn't work, you couldn't make enough to supply yourself with food. And so these people actually lived a life of beggary. They would have to go out and beg and rely on other people to give them money or to give them food. And then, of course, there was the stigma associated with paralysis. There was the social stigma. They didn't have the ADA. They didn't drive around in mechanized wheelchairs. If they were going to get anywhere, they actually had to be carried by somebody else. There were no special allowances, no handicapped stickers, no special parking. They were socially isolated. And of course, there was the religious implications, particularly in Palestine, in Israel, because to many people, to many religious people, that if you had a problem like this, you had a spiritual problem. And there was some sin. You remember Jesus' disciples saying to Jesus about the man born blind. What did they ask? They didn't say, how did he become blind? They said, what sin did he do? Was it his sin or was it the sin of his parents? There was the assumption that this man was a sinner, and that's the reason why God had allowed him to become paralyzed. So we're told that he is an individual. He was a paralytic. Notice also that he was lying on a bed. He was totally helpless. In fact, he was so helpless that he couldn't even seek help. He couldn't go to the place where he could get help. In Mark chapter 2, we're given the parallel passage, and we're given more detail. In fact, if you want to take a second and turn to Mark chapter 2, you'll see a few more details of this story. First of all, we're told in verse 3, they came bringing to him a paralytic, and it says, carried by four men. Now this, he was actually a very fortunate man in the sense that he had four friends, apparently, who were willing to carry him around. And you can see him on a stretcher with his four friends who are carrying him from place to place. And so Jesus is here preaching, and out of the crowd come four men, and they're carrying this paralytic on a bed. Now, the fact that he could not move on his own and had to be carried about really, in a sense, was a prison of sorts, right? I mean, what do? We confine people in prison because we are trying to limit their ability to travel about. And so this man, were it not for these four men to carry him around, would have been and was in a prison of sorts. But I also want you to notice the exercise of faith. And we find this here in Mark chapter 2 with these additional details. Verse 4 of Mark chapter 2. And being unable to get to him, that is to get to Jesus, they were bringing this man on a stretcher, and being unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof. So they actually carried this man up onto the roof of the house, and they went through the went to the trouble of removing the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, you know, they're going to a lot of trouble for this man. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And apparently he just dropped right in front of Jesus. And so there was an exercise of faith here. This was not just simply Jesus happened to be passing by and they said, hey, by the way, can you heal this man? They actually exercised their faith. And in a moment, you're going to see that Jesus saw their faith. I find that very interesting. It doesn't say that Jesus saw his faith, only that one man. He saw their faith. And of course, there's an indication that this paralytic also had faith, but his four friends had a great deal of faith as well. And so Jesus' response was that he saw their faith. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith. I think that it's amazing that Jesus looked beyond this man's physical need and saw his real problem, but he also looked beyond the fault and saw his real need. But notice also that he looked beyond the man's failing and saw his faith. He saw his faith. And so Jesus' response to this paralytic lying on a bed, being lowered down in front of him, was to look past all of the smell, if I can say that, all of the deformity, all of the stigma, and saw his faith. And in response to this man's faith, Jesus said to him, son, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we have our second story. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, about between 3 and 4 in the morning, He came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, be of good cheer, cheer up. It is I, do not be afraid." Now Jesus had just fed the 5,000, recorded for us in chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. And notice what it says. He made his disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And then he said to the crowds, "It's time for you to go home." So he sends his disciples out onto the lake and he sends the crowd home. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And just to emphasize that point, Matthew says this, "And when it was evening, he was there alone." Jesus was on the mountain alone. Now, meanwhile, his disciples were in big trouble. Look at verse 24. "But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Notice that they were in the middle of the sea. They were far from shore and they were in deep water. The Sea of Galilee is, I'm told, 41,000 acres in area. And at its deepest point, it's 141 feet deep. And literally what this says is it says that they were many stadia, which is about, I believe, about 200 yards. And they were many stadia away from the land. So they were far from shore. They were in deep water. They were in the middle of the lake. Notice also that they were battered by the waves. I believe the King James says they were tossed by the waves. The boat, if any of you who've been in a boat in a storm or even in some rough weather, know what it's like to be tossed back and forth by the waves. The waves were threatening to capsize the ship. But notice also that the wind was contrary, was limiting their attempt using sails to get to safe harbor or to reach their destination. Their lives were in peril. They were in the middle of the sea. They were far from shore. The winds were battering the boat, or excuse me, the waves were battering the boat, and the winds were keeping them from safety and from their destination. Now, this was a different situation than we see in Matthew chapter 8. If you remember in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was in the boat. He was in the back of the boat. He was asleep. And at least they could just go to Jesus, wake him up and say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" But now, remember, Jesus is up on the mountain by himself, having sent his disciples onto to the lake and sending the crowds home. And so when they looked through the boat, they realized, oh, you know what? We left Jesus on the shore. Now they didn't know where he was. But notice also in verse 25, it says, "In the fourth watch of the night." This apparently is somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. It was probably closer to 3 in the morning, the deepest, darkest part of the night. So they're out in this storm with the threat of being capsized, and it is pitch dark. And in verse 25, "In the fourth watch of the night, he," that is Jesus, "came to them walking on the sea." Now, I want you to picture this. It's pitch dark. The waves are battering the boat. The winds are contrary. There's a storm. And Jesus comes to them and he's walking on the sea. I think they looked out into the distance and they saw a shadow out on the water. And as that shadow got closer, they realized this is a person out on the water. And they knew they were far from shore. Now, I wonder sometimes how he must have appeared. Did he appear just as a shadow, or was there perhaps a little bit of a glow coming from him? There's no indication that there was. But whatever he appeared to be, they interpreted what they saw as being a ghost. When the disciples, verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And then we have one of the most pathetic statements that can be made. "And they cried out in fear." Now, these were tough fishermen. You know, these were tough guys. And they screamed out in fear. They were absolutely and completely terrified. And Jesus, coming to them, walking on the water, he looks through the darkness and he sees these men on the boat, absolutely terrified, screaming in fear. And we're told that Jesus looked beyond the immediate circumstances that they faced, and he saw their fear. He saw their fear. Notice what it says, and straightway, verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer." Cheer up. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now finally, turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. The context here is the upper room. This is the upper room discourse, as it's commonly called. Jesus realized that his time had come. He knew that he was about to go to the cross and that he was going to leave these disciples. And in fact, in John chapter 17, when he prays his high priestly prayer, multiple times he said, "I am going to the Father. I am coming to you, Father. But these will remain on the earth." And he recognized that he was going away and that they would remain. I want you to look just at a few verses here. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. He says to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now jump down to verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jump to verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now jump to chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Now turn to chapter 16, verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Verse 22, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Verse 28, "I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come, for you will be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." In these few verses that we've looked at, Jesus reveals to his disciples, first of all, that he is going away. Secondly, that they would remain. Thirdly, that he would send them another comforter, another helper in his absence. But number four, he also tells them that he will come again. But he says, first of all, the world will hate you. They will hate you. You will weep and lament while the world rejoices. I am leaving you, he says, and you will be scattered. And then finally, he says, in this world, you will have tribulation. And so as Jesus looks at them, he looks into their future. He sees their future. And how does he respond? These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but cheer up. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. And I want to ask you this question. What is it in your life that paralyzes you? Here was a man who was a paralytic. He couldn't move. He couldn't do the things that he wanted to do. He couldn't go to the places that he wanted to go. He couldn't even find help. He couldn't seek help on his own. For some people, it's a physical illness or limitation. I think of our brother David Logan, as he suffered with illness for so many years. For some, it's emotional or psychological pain that paralyzes them. For others, it's the scars of grief or loss. For others, it's the feelings of inadequacy, or perhaps it's guilt from your past. And it paralyzes you. It takes away all ability for you to live a life that is happy and joyful. My second question is, what do you think is the major issue that paralyzes our world today? Some would say, well, if we can just increase our technology, or if we can get the right politician into office, or if we can fix the environment, or we can fix our social structure, or perhaps more education, or better medical care. But you know, the scripture tells a different story. What paralyzes mankind more than anything else is sin. We know that, right? You see, sin leads to spiritual poverty. It taints those of us who have been created in the image of God. It creates an odor and a stigma, the stigma of death, and leaves us totally, completely helpless to save ourselves. It's like being in prison. In fact, that's one of the ways that the Bible describes the sinful condition. It's being a captive to sin. Just like this paralytic, and when we think of his paralysis and all that came from that paralysis, we are and have been in the similar situation. But oh, to have sins forgiven. Sins forgiven. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. True blessing comes from sins forgiven. Samuel Davies said it this way, great God of wonders, all thy ways, thine attributes divine, but the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty sinners thus to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in this honor none shall share. Pardon from an offended God, pardon from sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? As we consider the things that paralyze us on a day-to-day basis, as we think of the things that paralyze our world, I want you to know today that if you know Christ as your Savior, you are free. You're free. I remember that old chorus. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. I traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free. Praise the Lord. Free at last. Just like this paralytic, whatever paralyzes you today, you can be of good cheer. Because Christ, if you know him as Savior, Christ looks beyond that need. He sees your real problem. And he sees your faith. And he says to you, cheer up. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now turn again to Matthew chapter 14. The disciples out in the sea. And I want to ask you, do you ever feel like you're in the midst of the sea of life? Many stadia from the shore, far from shore, in deep water, in the black of night. You know, this is a common image used in Scripture to illustrate our circumstances, the difficult circumstances we find ourselves in. In the storms of life, in the nighttime, the winds of change are contrary. The waves of circumstances toss and batter your boat. And when you look for Jesus, you can't see him. You don't know where he is. And all you see are ghostly shadows in the darkness. Job actually said it this way in chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. He said, "But behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he works, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand so that I cannot see him." Job was looking for God, but he couldn't find God. He was on that sea of life, far from the shore, in deep water, in the black of night, with the contrary winds and the waves battering his life. But you know, there's good news in the storms of life that we see in this story. You see, Jesus knows your fears. He knows your fears. He understands your circumstances. And as we look into the darkness and he appears, sometimes we see him and we're frightened because all we can see is a shadow. But out of the darkness, he will ultimately reveal himself. The hymn writer said it this way: "Sometimes the clouds of trouble bedim the sky above. I cannot see my Savior's face. I doubt his wondrous love. But he, from heaven's mercy seat, beholding my despair, in pity bursts the clouds between and shows me he is there." And when Jesus appears, everything changes. Not true? We didn't read this part of the story, but Jesus appears out of the darkness and he says, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And what did Peter say immediately? He said, "If it's you, command me to come out on the water." This man who moments before had been crying out in fear now asked permission to come out on the water with him. What a change. What a change. All because Jesus appeared. Oswald Smith said this. I sing this to my children at night. "When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay." Jesse Brown said it this way: "Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go, anywhere he leads me in this world below. Anywhere without him, dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid." You see, you can go anywhere with him through the circumstances of life. I've probably told this story many times before, but if you go to the New Jersey Medical School yearbook of 1995, there was a man, young man by the name of Dennis, and we could write anything on that page from a poem to words of inspiration to a Bible verse. But Dennis was a young man who was living a rebellious lifestyle, and that's all I'll say. And there was only one thing on his page, and it was a poem. And you've heard it before, I'm sure. But this is what his his page said. Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the passing of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. You know, that really did describe Dennis and his life. You know what all of this is? This is a bunch of humanistic rubbish. I don't want any part of that. When asked what my life should be, I want to be able to say that I am not the captain of my fate, and I do not want to be the master of my soul. But I want to sing that old hymn that says, all the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. If Jesus is present with you, you can face any storm. And you'll hear the words of the Master. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And then finally, John chapter 16. In the first three verses of John chapter 16, Jesus says this. Let me turn there. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They, that is, your family and friends, these were Jewish young men, by the way, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. You know, we're living in an increasingly hostile world. The world looks upon Christianity as the enemy. More and more, every day, we are being demonized by the mainstream media. But you know, we face an enemy that has already been beaten. Do you realize that? Christ has overcome, and that brings true security. In the year 1944, late in the year, the war had turned strongly against Germany. Their armies were in full retreat, and the Allies were now poised to invade the Reich. And the Germans now turned to face their enemies. On the morning of December the 16th, there was a rumbling sound heard in the Ardennes forest. And this was a sound that struck fear into the hearts of some of the older, more experienced ally veterans. Many of them could remember a similar sound 4.5 years ago, when in May of 1940, Hitler had unleashed his army, his panzers, three columns of panzers, 100 miles long, came crashing through the Allied defenses and drove through the Ardennes forests and began their drive to the Atlantic Ocean. They cut the bulk of Allied troops off from their supply lines, and quickly tightening the noose, they began squeezing them to a small beach called Dunkirk, and it was really only by the intervention of God. In fact, there's an author, Walter Lord, who wrote a book called Miracle at Dunkirk. He actually called it a miracle. And really, I think it was by the intervention of God that the Allies were spared complete annihilation. The plan in 1940 was exactly the same. It was the old playbook. Drive through the Ardennes forest, drive to the sea, cut off the Canadian and British troops to the north. But by Christmas Eve, the attack had begun to collapse. They reached their high water mark. And yet a few days later, Hitler threatened on December 28th. He said this, we shall then smash the Americans completely. Then we shall see what happens. I do not believe, Hitler said, that in the long run, the enemy will be able to resist 45 German divisions. We shall yet master fate. And yet there was a difference between the army of 1944 in Germany and the army of May 1940. This was now a defeated army. It was enfeebled by minimal reserves and constant defeat. Those 45 divisions were only divisions on paper. They had suffered defeat after defeat in Russia, North Africa, Sicily, Italy, Normandy, France, and Belgium. In fact, some of the top German generals recognized that this attack could never succeed. General von Rundstedt, speaking at Nuremberg after the war, said this as early as December 12th. He said this, "It was obvious to me that the available forces were far too small for such an ambitious plan." General Guderian, who was the commander-in-chief in the East, said this, "The German army at the time was like a house of cards. If the front is broken through at even one point, all the rest will collapse." The Fuhrer himself, having survived two attempts on his life, was, in the words of one author, "a stooped figure with a pale and puffy face, hunched in his chair, his hands trembling. His left arm was subject to violent twitching, which he did his best to conceal. He was a sick man, and when he walked, he dragged one leg behind him." You see, the Battle of the Bulge, as it came to be known, that bold and daring counteroffensive by the mighty German army, was, as it turned out, the last they had the strength to muster. And this final display of fury was in reality the final gasp of the Third Reich. You know, folks, we face an enemy that speaks very bold words, but they've been defeated. Satan has already been defeated at the cross of Christ. His end, his doom was sealed. And Jesus says to his disciples here in John 16, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In this world, folks, we have tribulation. We will have trouble. We will have trials. We will have opposition. And Jesus predicted that that would happen. But then he says those wonderful words, "Cheer up. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world." So when you feel paralyzed by your inadequacies or your guilt, recognize that Jesus sees your faith. And he says, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven you." When you face the circumstances and the storms of life, and you find yourself afraid and you want to cry out for fear, recognize that Jesus sees your fear. And he says to you this morning, "Cheer up, it is I. Do not be afraid." He's with you every step of the way. There's no need for fear when Jesus is with you. And as we face an uncertain future, and we face a world that hates us for Christ's sake, remember Jesus' words as he saw our future. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Cheer up, because Jesus said, I have overcome the world." So as you step out those doors today and you go back to the difficulties of life, the tribulations that perhaps face you tomorrow, cheer up. Be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the commands of the Lord Jesus. Not harsh commands, but commands generated out of love for us and out of compassion. We thank you for this command to take courage, to cheer up, to be of good cheer, because our sins are forgiven. You are with us every step of the way, and you have brought about the ultimate victory, and our enemy has been defeated. We pray that as we go from this place, that you would encourage us, even those who are suffering with physical ailments, those who have suffered loss even recently, those who are going through difficult trials and tribulations. We pray that they would be of good cheer, knowing that you are with us every step of the way. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.